This morning we're going to talk about embracing faith and rejecting superstition. So that's going to be kind of a study where we try to find a balance between two different important ideas. Well, first of all, though, let's remember where we are in our study in Acts. This map shows the story of Paul's journey. He's going as a prisoner, actually, to Rome, and they departed from Caesarea. They went up to Myra and then down to Crete, and after Crete, they left and they got caught in a terrible storm and ended up shipwrecked at Malta. So this morning, we're still at Malta. The ship was driven for 2 weeks before the storm, and then they ended up shipwrecked at Malta. And last week, we saw that they all made it to the shore safely, but now we're going to look at what happens after they get to the shore on Malta. So Paul, of course, we know, has been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, and now for 2 weeks he's been in the storm on the sea. So he's having some adventure in his life. Paul appealed to Caesar after he had been in prison for 2 years, and because of that, he was given the transportation to go to Rome and to see Caesar and to present his case, or Caesar's representative at least. So by the grace of God, they all made it ashore at Malta. At St. Paul's Bay, remember we had a photo there? So it's like a wonderful place to go visit. I want to go vacation there now that I've seen some of the pictures. You can find more photos on the internet. It looks very beautiful. So it's named St. Paul's Bay, of course, in commemoration of the events of last week and this week's Bible passage. So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 16, and see how they are received on the island as they come to the island of Cyprus. The island of Malta. I'm sorry. The island of Malta. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, some Bible translations include in verse 16 the phrase, "The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard." And that is almost certainly exactly what happened. So that's accurate. However, most Bible scholars agree that this phrase was not in the original manuscript when it was written in Luke. It was probably added as a memo of explanation afterwards by some copyists. So it's Probably accurate, but probably not part of the original, so it doesn't appear in our translations today. Now, Paul was allowed to live in a rented house instead of being put in prison, and this is another indication that the Romans knew that he was actually innocent of wrongdoing, because they gave him quite a bit of freedom, letting him live in a house on his own, not in a prison, and just put one guard there with him to kind of keep an eye on him, and so that they could say he was still a prisoner, maybe. I don't know how much they kept him in chains or anything, but he was given a lot more freedom than most prisoners would be given, certainly. And he's waiting for his hearing to come up before Caesar, but of course there's probably a long wait, and so he's there for a long time waiting. We'll see, he's going to end up being there for a couple of years. Now, after spending the winter on Malta, it says they were there 3 months. They had set sail when the winter was just starting, and they got caught in a winter storm. So now they're 3 months in Malta, waiting for it to start to become spring-like. And they set sail again, and they arrived at Rome within a couple of weeks, this time with no problems on the journey. They stopped for 3 days in Syracuse. We have a photo of Syracuse here somewhere. Did we get lost? We have a photo of Syracuse. There it is. Okay. This is what it looks like today, of course. So I just want to kind of tour the places here. That's in Sicily, on the coast of Sicily. And then they spent one night in Rhegium is the next one. The modern name is different, but the old name is Rhegium. It's in this place. And then that's right on the very tip of the boot-shaped Italy, you know, it's kind of a boot shape, and right on the tip of the boot is the city called Rhegium. And they left the ship at Puteoli, where they spent a week with the brothers there. And now they're off of the ship, and they're going to travel overland the rest of the way up to Rome. That's kind of a pretty city, too, really, I think. So Rome's about 170 miles away. And while they're staying in Puteoli for a week, somebody probably carried the news on up to Rome that they were coming. So some of the brothers from Rome are coming back down to meet them on the way. And they met them at the Forum of Appius and at a place called Three Taverns. So you can see the journey from Malta. They set out there from Malta down here, and they go to Syracuse in Sicily, and then to Rhegium at the tip of Italy, and then Puteoli, and from there they go overland up to Rome. And they travel on what's called the Appian Way, going up to Rome, a very famous road of going to Rome on the Appian Way, and you can still see parts of that road today, certainly. It may look a little different than it did in that time. I don't know about that. But in this way, the voyage from Malta to Rome is completed, and the whole voyage all the way back from Caesarea to Rome is finally finished. Without any further incidents or excitement on that part of the trip. And actually with much encouragement from the Christians along the way and from the Christians that came to meet them that were eager to see Paul. Now earlier you may remember we talked about in Acts quite a ways back about how the Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jews from Rome. And that was back in Acts chapter 18. But by this time, that edict is no longer in effect. You see, Claudius has died, and now there's a new emperor. Actually, it's going to be Nero. So the edict expelling the Jews is no longer in effect, and many of the Jews that have been expelled have gone back to Rome. So you see, some of the people coming to meet Paul may actually be people who know him from the other cities that he was at before, from places like Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia. These may be, some of them may know Paul already because they've been living in those other towns after being expelled from Rome, and they've gone back to Rome at this time. So that's kind of the situation. Now we've got Paul safely in Rome, so let's go back for a little bit and talk about some of the things that actually happened on Malta and take a closer look at that. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2 of today's chapter. Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. So the people of Malta, they're very kind to the shipwrecked travelers, you know. It's still the storm, it's still raining, it's cold. Travelers coming ashore from the shipwreck, you know, and the people of Malta say, we'll build them a fire and try to take care of them. If it had been a smaller number, maybe they would have said, come to our house and stay, but 276 people is a lot of people to invite to your house. So they built a fire on the beach there and tried to take care of them. I'm sure they provided them some food, maybe even some change of clothes. I don't know exactly. But they showed them unusual kindness as they came ashore. So it's probably, you know, when they shipwrecked, it's probably like November, and it's pretty cold out there already, especially if you're soaked to the skin after being swimming in from the shipwreck. Now, in verse 3, it tells us that Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. So first of all, think of that for a moment. We see the servant heart of Paul here. He's just been shipwrecked like all these other people. But instead of just taking care of himself and enjoying the warmth of the fire, he's helping with building the fire. And he's out gathering brushwood. He's putting it on the fire to help everybody else. So we see his heart to serve the people there. But as he's doing this, it says, as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Now, in this passage, there's no direct indication that this viper or snake represents Satan. So we don't really have that there. But the symbolic meaning is, of course, interesting, that we can talk about the symbolic interpretation possibly of the Satan attacking Paul and trying to get him one more time, you know. But it doesn't really say anything directly about that in the passage. So we can take that and run with it, and a lot of people do. But it's really not there. We're kind of reaching a little bit with it. It's interesting, though. It's also worth noting here that God did protect Paul from serious harm, but he did not protect Paul from the painful and frightening trial of having the viper bite him in the first place, you know. That's got to hurt. That's got to be kind of scary. But God allowed Paul to go through that trial. A lot of times God allows us to go through scary and painful things for one reason or another, for our own spiritual growth, or so we can be a witness more effectively to the people around us. And in this case, Paul becomes a powerful witness for the Lord because he's not hurt from the snake bite, and so it begins to draw attention to himself and allows him to share as time goes on. We don't have a sermon from Paul here, but I'm sure he was sharing with people about Jesus this whole time. Now in verse 4 it says, when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Or in some translations, the goddess of justice, it says. You see, the islanders, the people of the island, they were very kind. They were good-hearted, kind, gentle people. But they were also very superstitious. And the reference to justice here is to the Roman goddess of justice. You know, one of those many, many gods of Rome things. And they had one they called the goddess of justice. And so that's the reference here, is to the goddess of justice is going to do this guy in because he's probably a murderer, even though he escaped from the sea. Justice is going to catch up with him now. So this is the way the islanders thought. Now, there's no evidence that the islanders or anyone can find there that Paul is some bad man or a murderer. There's no real evidence at all. And yet they jump to this conclusion because of the snake biting him. They jump to the conclusion that the snake bite was some kind of divine retribution against Paul for something he had done wrong. And verse 5 says, but Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. Now, if the snake is intended to represent Satan symbolically, then Satan is defeated and cast into the fire. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 does indeed tell us that Satan will be thrown into the fire at the end of the days. But, of course, Paul will not be the one to do that. There's somebody else who's going to throw Satan into the fire. Verse 6 continues, the people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. The opinion of the islanders goes from one extreme to the other extreme with no middle, right? First they thought, oh, Paul's a murderer because the snake bit him. And then he thought, oh, Paul's a god because the snake bite did not harm him. So you got two extremes here, and they don't see any middle ground. And this kind of reaction of jumping to extremes in one direction or another, either the extreme over here or the extreme over there, without really investigating and looking for any information or evidence, we can say is superstitious thinking. They were very superstitious, even though they were kind. And they took everything as some kind of sign or omen. It's some big meaning. And, you know, the truth is that you go out here every day in the city and people from different countries. There's a lot of people out there in the world who criticize the Christian faith and all people of religion, really, and they say that all of this is just superstitious thinking. That's a criticism that you find in the world. They say, well, Christian faith or whatever faith it might be is just superstitious thinking. Not scientific, it's just superstition. You'll hear that criticism from time to time. But the fact is, biblical faith, founded solidly on the Bible, is a very different thing than superstition. Superstitious beliefs are not supported by evidence. In contrast, biblical faith and sound Christian doctrine are supported by a wealth of solid evidence. There's a lot of evidence for the Christian faith that helps us to understand why we should believe and what we should believe. Now, A.A. Hodge was a man. He was a missionary in India for 3 years. Then he went back to the USA and he pastored some churches, and he eventually became the principal of Princeton Seminary from 1878 to 1886. And he wrote about this topic. And one of the things he said is, faith must have adequate evidence, else it is mere superstition. So he's saying, you know, we want to make sure that we consider the biblical evidence for the things we believe, and that we don't fall into superstitious thinking, but that we be careful. You see, the God of the Bible does not ask us to believe everything without any evidence. It is actually the devil who promotes superstitious thinking, to believe things with no evidence at all. Now, the 17th century poet and hymn writer, and he's an Anglican priest also, named George Herbert, he wrote that the devil divides the world between atheism and superstition. Now, that might seem like an odd statement at first, but if you think about it, there's really something important there. You see, the devil hates evidence-based faith. Because if we know what we believe and we know why we believe it, it's very hard to attack us, and we can be very solid in the things we believe, and we can stand firm in our faith because we know what the foundation is that our faith rests on. The devil hates evidence-based faith, and the devil is happy to see people fall into either atheism or into plain superstition. See, because atheism and superstition have something in common. And what they have in common is that they both lack evidence. Okay? Sometimes people think that atheism is some sort of rational scientific viewpoint, but in fact there is no real evidence for atheism. There is no positive evidence for the idea of atheism, really, at all. What atheists do when they argue for their position is, instead of offering some evidence that actually supports their position, they simply criticize the position of people of faith. It's all negative criticism of people of faith. There's no actual evidence that supports atheism per se. For example, atheists attack the Christian doctrine that God is love by pointing out that there's suffering and pain in the world. So they say, an atheist would say, oh, look, Christians say God is love, but if God is love, there wouldn't be all this pain and suffering in the world. Therefore, God does not exist. That's the kind of thing that you'll hear from an atheist argument for their beliefs very often. But that doesn't actually support atheism. It only attacks the Christian doctrine that God is love. And another example might be that atheists argue that God cannot be both just and merciful, because that would be contradictory and inconsistent. And since if God existed, he couldn't be inconsistent and contradictory, then there must be no God, and therefore they're atheists. But again, there's no support for atheism there. There's just an attack on particular Christian doctrines or doctrines of other religions of faith. So you get this. Atheists with a better sense of humor, and there are some atheists that have a great sense of humor, and it's okay to laugh at their jokes, okay? As long as we remember that it's not to be taken too seriously. But atheists with a better sense of humor ask questions like, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Have you ever heard that before? The question, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Few people have heard it, okay? So the question, see, opposes two ideas about God. It opposes the power of God to create something of any size against the power of God to act on his creation. And by bringing those two ideas into conflict, they attempt to undermine the idea that there is a God who's all-powerful. Because they say an all-powerful God inherently has contradictions. But all of these boil down to the same thing. They don't support atheism as an idea. They simply show that it's hard to understand the attributes of God. They show that it's difficult to understand all the different aspects of God's nature. And that's true. But it doesn't mean there isn't a God. It means our ability to understand is limited. How do the different attributes of God fit together? Well, there's a lot of questions about that that I don't know the answer to. We try to explain and deal with those questions as best we can. Questions like, how can God be both merciful and just? And we look at the cross for the answer to that. But that does not at all indicate that there's no God, which is the atheist argument. You see, once we admit that we don't have all the answers and that there's a lot about God that we don't understand, and trust in the things that we do know about God, all of the arguments for atheism disappear. Because they're arguments against our understanding of God, not against the existence of God or his power or his wisdom or his love. It just says we don't know how it all fits together. And most Christians readily agree that our understanding of God is incomplete and imperfect. You know, his ways are higher than ours. There's a lot about God we don't know. That's okay. We rest on the things we do know about God that the Bible teaches us about his love and about salvation through the cross of Christ. And we keep learning about the rest. So the atheist arguments generally are only convincing to people who refuse to look at the positive evidence for the truth of the Christian faith and for the reliability of the Bible. Atheism believes a negative statement. They believe there's the non-existence of God. But they have no evidence that actually supports that statement. All they have is criticism of how well we understand God. I think when you really look at it, that's what it boils down to. Concerning the atheism, the Bible says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Yeah, that's pretty direct. Now, on the other hand, superstition believes in all kinds of things without any evidence or without any real evidence. There was no evidence that Paul was a murderer. There was no evidence that Paul was a god. But either one is equally easy to believe for the superstitious mind. Because either position has no evidence, but superstitious thinking doesn't require evidence. It jumps to conclusions with very little information. The Bible cautions us against superstition in many places, and one of the clearest warnings against superstitious thinking is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." If we were to believe things without evidence, we would believe all kinds of myths and old wives' tales or old men's tales. We're not going to be sexist about men and women here. There's plenty of strange stories passed on by men as well. But we want to train ourselves to be godly. We don't want to jump from one extreme to the other. Now, I've been kind of critical of superstitious thinking and of atheism, but I want to be clear. I don't want to criticize people who are superstitious or atheists, just those ideas. And one of the facts is, you know, all of us, there's all kinds of things where we have a critical attitude or where we don't look for good evidence as well. So we fall into the same boat quite a lot. One of the ways is how different Christian denominations talk about each other. I won't use any specific ones, but yeah, denomination A and denomination B. And when the guys over here on the A team try to say, "We're right," they often don't offer evidence for their position. They simply attack the position of position B. And the B team attacks A, and then they're criticizing each other instead of really proving their differences, where they have doctrinal differences, for example. Many denominations are based on just historical situations and not on differences of doctrine. But where there are differences of doctrine, it's so easy to just criticize the other guy instead of explaining what you believe and why you believe it by going to the scriptures. And sometimes we fall into that trap. You know, we want to give a positive evidence, a positive defense of our faith, not just the negative criticism of what someone else thinks. Now, I'm starting to talk about evidence a little bit, but I want to be clear, and we want to remember that in the Christian faith, in biblical faith, God does ask us to go beyond the things that we see and understand, to exercise faith for things that we cannot see, that we cannot prove. And a couple of scriptures that give examples of this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So there's a very strong role for faith in our Christian life. And in Hebrews 11, 1, we read, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see." So what are we saying here? You see, this idea of the role or the relationship between evidence and faith, to make sure that we're not falling into superstitious or unsupported thinking, we want to make sure that we have good evidence and that we know the evidence for our faith and why we believe and what we believe. But once we have that, we can go beyond the evidence to believe all of the promises of God for the things that we cannot prove as well. And that's where faith allows us to step out way beyond the things we can prove. Now, just for example, you think, you know, and we'll say God, and we'll just use a round number. If we look at the scriptures and we look at our own experience and we say 1,000 times God has promised something or said something, and 1,000 times it has happened exactly as God said. Well, that's very, very strong and powerful evidence of why we should trust in God. But having seen and experienced that God keeps 1,000 promises, trusting God and understanding Him, we believe all of the other promises that are not yet fulfilled, and faith allows us to go forward in complete trust that God will keep all of His promises. So we're not constantly saying, well, God kept 1,000 promises, but I'm worried about this other one. Instead, we say, I know God. I've seen the evidence that He always keeps His promises and that everything He has said, He will do. So I trust in the things that are not yet fulfilled, the promises that are not yet kept. And that's faith. To believe in all that God has said, including the things that have not yet been fulfilled, that we've not yet seen. So for a balanced view, we want to use our minds to build a very strong trust of God and understand the evidence for our faith. But then we want to step beyond that to believe the things that God has said that have not yet been proven, because we trust God and we know His word is true. A balanced view, we need to consider all the scriptures. We need to definitely keep in mind faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But we also want to remember that the Bible also tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the prophet Isaiah is speaking as the Lord, and he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." If God wanted us to have a blind faith without evidence, He would not invite us to reason with Him. And this verse actually ties together the idea of using your mind, reasoning with God, with salvation and forgiveness of sins. They're not against each other. They come together and cooperate in the scriptures as well. And after Jesus rose from the dead, He died on the cross, and the third day He rose from the dead. And it tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. See, Jesus then asked those disciples to blindly believe in the resurrection with no evidence. Jesus gave many convincing proofs that He was alive and risen from the dead. And that allowed the apostles to go forward and the early disciples to go forward and proclaim the resurrection of Christ to people who had not seen the risen Jesus in complete confidence, because they knew that the Lord had given them convincing proofs. So evidence and faith work together, not against each other. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." See, being prepared to give a reason for our hope requires us to be ready to use evidence for our faith and to explain to people why we believe the things we believe. Not just to say, "I'll just believe," but to say there's good reasons to believe. There's evidence for the truth of the scriptures and the truth of our teaching about God and about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit as well. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And we have a lot of evidence in our personal walk, if we've been walking with Jesus for a while, and our personal testimony of our experience of walking with God is powerful evidence. Another part of the evidence for God is the revelation of God in nature. We don't have time to go into detail about these things, but, you know, the whole creation is evidence for God's power and wisdom and purpose and even of His love for us. And the record of the fulfillment of hundreds of biblical prophecies that were given, prophecies given and fulfilled hundreds of years later, solid history of how God's word is fulfilled, is strong evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible and the truth of our faith. The eyewitness testimonies of miracles and the eyewitness testimonies of the people who met Jesus after His resurrection. The scripture says over 500 people met the risen Lord. That's a lot of eyewitnesses, strong evidence for our faith. Now, we don't have time to go into this in a great deal of detail today, but I just want to encourage you to be ready to explain to others why you believe the things you believe. And there's some good resources. There's a lot of good resources on the internet. In the Lending Library upstairs in the book cart, there's good resources. Three that I can recommend wholeheartedly, and I shared this fairly recently, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, Volume 1 and Volume 2. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. These are good resources for developing the ability to defend your faith and explain it with evidence. And I think the notes say Mere Christianity is available in Japanese, but last night somebody told me The Case for Christ is also available in Japanese. So two out of the three are available in Japanese translation now. And I'd encourage you, you know, to get books like this from time to time and look at them, read them, and it'll strengthen your faith and it'll empower you to share with others more effectively. Let's get back to Acts. Acts chapter 28, verse 7. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. Now, while at Publius' home, Paul had laid hands on his sick father-in-law, and he was healed. And then many from the rest of the island came with their sick, and they received healing as well, and were cured of various ailments. Now, not recorded in Scripture, but according to church tradition, the evidence of these healings, along with the teaching and testimony about Jesus, brought by Paul and the others, they got 3 months all winter to talk about Jesus, to give a message every day and to hold studies. These things began to bring people to faith. And the first one to come to faith was Publius. It tells us he was the first new believer on Malta, the first resident of Malta who became a believer. And he later became the bishop of Malta. And he's considered by the Catholic Church and Orthodox Church to be a saint. We know biblically the word saint applies to all believers, but they record him in particular as a saint as well. So many people on Malta came to faith, and Malta actually became later the first Western Christian nation, you know, that was toward Europe. The first nation to actually become a, quote, Christian nation was Ethiopia in Africa. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He went home and won many people to Christ as well. So we have this powerful movement to trust in Christ on Malta. And if you go to Malta, you can see the chapel of St. Paul called San Paul Milki. And the name literally means the St. Paul welcomed, is what that name actually literally means, the St. Paul welcomed. And is said to be on the very spot where Publius and Paul first met, see? And they, okay, here's where they first met, and they built this chapel, right? Well, we can't prove that this is the spot they first met, but that's according to the tradition of the chapel. But the chapel sits in a compound that would have been appropriate for Publius' home and administrative offices as the leading man on the island. So the tradition has some credibility. They excavated around the compound, and there was a wall around it, and then where the chapel is. So it's quite possible that the story is accurate. That is where Publius met Paul when he welcomed him to his home. But regardless of whether that's the actual spot or not, we know that the meeting of Paul and Publius and his coming to faith is history. Not some story somebody made up, but factual history. And what we find in the Scriptures, except for where they tell us it's a parable or something, the rest of it, we find history. Real people, real places, real events, things that actually happened, even though some of them are quite remarkable. We trust our Bibles and we learn to rely on them and to trust all the Word of God by faith. Because we have a firm foundation of evidence that supports the truth of the Bible. and helps us to know. Therefore, just as Paul proclaimed the gospel in his time, the church today boldly proclaims the good news of Jesus to a lost world. We boldly proclaim forgiveness of sins for all who believe in Jesus and call on his name. We boldly proclaim that the death of Jesus on the cross has been accepted by God as full payment for the sins of the world, and that salvation is offered to us as a free gift, that we receive that grace by faith when we trust in God and in Jesus and call on his name. We believe in Jesus, his finished work on the cross. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in eternal life. Get into some things that we can't really prove, but because we know God is trustworthy and his word is true and made sure by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The invitation to salvation to all who call on the name of Jesus is open to all. It's given by God himself. It's God who invites us to know him and to come to faith and receive salvation. And he's not calling us to a blind faith with no evidence. He's calling us to accept the evidence for faith and to trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Let's close with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 once again. It's an invitation from the Lord. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." No matter what has happened in your life or what sins you have, God invites you to come and trust in him and receive the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Creator of the universe, Lord over all, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the wonders of your word. The scriptures given to us so that we might see and understand, that we might know that your promises are sure because we have the record of their fulfillment in so many hundreds of years and so many times and places. Thank you that you don't call us to a blind faith, but instead you provide us many very convincing proofs of the truth of your word, of the reality of your love, of the blessings of walking with you. Lord, we come before you now. And once again, we confess that we are sinners and maybe someone for the first time. Lord, we fall short in many ways. We do things we should not do that we know are wrong. We fail to do things that we should do. We speak when we should be silent, and we are silent when we should speak. And we know we are guilty in many ways of wrongdoing, a failure to do right. Your word calls this sin. We confess we are sinners, desperately in need of forgiveness and salvation. We give thanks that you offer this freely to all through the completed work of Christ on the cross, giving his life as a ransom for ours, taking the death penalty we deserve upon himself and dying in our place. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Give thanks for the resurrection, that solid proof that the sacrifice for sin has been accepted, that proof that Jesus is alive, now and forevermore. And we know your word says he is here with us, and we believe that. Lord, touch our hearts Help us to renew our faith. And for those who haven't yet experienced this salvation, we pray that you would touch their hearts in a powerful way and bring them to a decision this day to trust in Jesus, to believe, to receive salvation. Bless each one, Lord. Pour out your grace, your eternal and endless love. Give your mercy. Grant us peace and joy in knowing you. And Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit as well, that we might be filled with your Spirit and that we might walk in truth with Christ all the days of our lives, that we might have the gifts of the Spirit in our ministry and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we know that you care for each and every need. You cared for the sick at Malta. You cared for the people in the shipwreck, those who believed in you and those who maybe didn't believe yet or were just beginning to believe. You care for each and every one. Meet the needs of your people. You know each thing, Lord. And bless them in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.